With me, turn to the book of Job, Job chapter 13. Job 13, I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. We are blessed to hear the word of God. Job 13, 1 to 12. Behold, my eye has seen all this, my ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you, but I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God. As for you, you whitewash with lies. Worthless physicians are you all. Oh, that you would keep silent, and it would be your wisdom. Hear now my argument, and listen to the pleading of my lips. Will you speak falsely for God, and speak deceitfully for him? Will you show partiality toward him? Will you plead the case for God? Will it be well with you when he searches you out? Or can you deceive him, as one deceives a man? He will surely rebuke you if in secret you show partiality. Will not his majesty terrify you, and the dread of him fall upon you? Your maxims are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. May the Lord bless the reading of his word and the preaching of it this evening. Please be seated. There are good habits in life, and this is one of them. To hear the word of the Lord and to always open with prayer, seeking the blessing of the Spirit, his teaching. So let's do so right now. O Spirit of the living God, we know that you are the one who is the teacher, the author and the teacher of this word, the one who can open up our hearts and minds and help us to understand spiritual things. When so many today starve because they cannot hear nor see, they certainly do not believe in the word of God. And yet you send it out to us by grace and mercy because of your goodness to us and your love for us. We ask again that you would open the scriptures, comfort, encourage, exhort us to holy living, to faithful living, Lord. And we commit this now to your good Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Near the latter part of David's life, he commits a particular sin that oftentimes we are not familiar with. We know about Bathsheba and Uriah, but very few Christians talk about what took place in 2 Samuel 24. David was tempted to number the troops of Israel, and it was a sin for a king to do that. He went to Joab and said, I want you to go forth with your men and number the troops. And Joab said, please don't do this. This is an evil thing. Please don't do it. But he was the king. So Joab went forth. And after Joab came back, and he didn't go through every tribe of Israel because it was an abhorrent thing to him, he came back and reported to the king. And the passage says that David's heart struck him after he numbered the people, and he went before the Lord and said, I have sinned greatly before God. And the prophet came to him, and he said, the Lord says, choose one of the three. Remember this? 3 years of famine, 3 months where you will flee before your enemies. And David wasn't used to that, I'll tell you. Or 3 days of pestilence from the Lord. But I want you to remember his answer, because I think his answer is pivotal in the text of Job for us this evening. Remember the answer? David said to Gad the prophet, I am in great distress. let us fall into the hand of the Lord. For his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man. There's great wisdom in that given us by the Spirit through David. The proposition statement is this. Ultimate hope from men is vain. It is always better to bring the whole matter to the Lord and leave it with him. Back in the book of Job. Remember the context, or here's what's taking place in this chapter. Job is now admonishing. He began in chapter 12. He's admonishing his friends essentially to be quiet, that he might talk solely with the Lord. Be quiet, you poor counselors. I'm going to turn and I want to seek the face of the Lord. That's the text. Point number one of 2 points. Be quiet and I will speak. The first 17 verses. Verses 1 through 3 are like an introduction in to the rest of this first half of the chapter. He says, behold, my eye has seen all this, my ear has heard and understood it. He's talking about the greatness of the wisdom and the power of God over the lives of men in the previous chapter. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you, but I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God. I know what you men are saying to me. There was some common ground between Job and his three friends. I'm certainly not inferior to me, to you, although they were talking down to him. And I want to talk directly with God. Matthew Henry makes a good statement worth remembering. He says, Job would rather argue with God himself, which when a man thinks about that soberly is a scary thing to do, but he would rather argue with God himself than with his friends. And at this point, Job unknowingly removes himself from Satan's ploy through his friends. I don't want to talk with you. Be silent. I want to talk with God. It's Satan behind his friends. And he's using those three men to discourage him and to try to get him to do something that would be sin on his part. Confess sin that isn't even there. God will quickly bring you back to a place of prosperity. And he kept saying to them, no, that's not the truth. And so he moves away from the evil one unknowingly. And I think we have to stop when we consider what he's just said to his friends and learn from this. You know, well-meaning but misguided counsel can do great damage. I mean, I've seen that. I've received some of it in my life. I remember talking to one individual, and they gave me counsel. And I thought, well, this person's filled with wisdom, and they're educated and everything. And I went home and thought about that, and I just couldn't take it in. As I read the scriptures and thought and prayed, I thought, this is not wise counsel. It's creating more grief than it is wisdom, insight, and a sense of knowing the will of God. And so Job begins the chapter by rejecting their thesis in the first 12 verses. Notice verse 4, as for you, you whitewash with lies your worthless physicians. Wow. And notice verse 12, what he says of their counsel to him. Your maxims are proverbs of ashes, your defenses are defenses of clay. He says, you try to defend God with lies. It may not be well with you when he searches you out. You better be careful. Now, he gets into this as we move on to the text and talks to them about that. God does not tolerate misrepresentation. He describes their words to him as whitewashed with lies. They have falsely accused him, verse 4. Their apotheosis is wrong. And he's gaining strength and he's gaining conviction. And we'll see a great statement, I believe, of faith right in the middle of our text tonight. And rather than backing down, he's saying, you act as if you are physicians of the soul, and yet you're terrible doctors. I'm going to go get another opinion. I'm not going to take your counsel. You know, we talk about that on the physical level with our bodies and going to doctors. And you might say, after you've heard what a doctor said to someone, you know what, I think you'd be wise to get a second, maybe a third opinion on this. And Job's saying to them, you're terrible doctors of the soul. Now, there's a number of reasons. But the main reason is in their counsel to Job, there's no gospel. There's no gospel whatsoever. At best, it's moralistic thinking. It's pick yourself up and do this and God will respond to you. Look at verse 5. Oh, that you would keep silent and it would be your wisdom. And I think it's good for us to ponder that. I think that was a correct statement to them. For them to keep silent would have been wisdom. For them to stop and think and say, maybe we don't have it right. Instead of digging in their heels and showing their pride by not giving in. Turn to chapter 40 in Job. Job realizes this in his own life. You see, none of us, whenever we give counsel, we should never be above our own counsel. And it's easy to do that. It's a lot easier to give counsel than it is to heed counsel. Chapter 40, notice verse 3, Job answered the Lord, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. I'm not going to say a word, Lord. The best thing for me to do is shut my mouth before you. This is over my head. He humbled himself before the Lord. That's wisdom. At least that's the first step of wisdom, isn't it? The fear of the Lord. Turn to Proverbs chapter 17, or just listen to me read 17, 27 and 8. Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. I am so grateful for the times I kept my mouth shut. I don't know if I have many regrets about closing my mouth, but I've got a few about opening it. I wish I hadn't. Look at the verse that follows. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he's deemed intelligent. That's wise counsel. I won't apply it anywhere. That's just good counsel for us to consider. Job says to his friends, it would be your wisdom if he would just be quiet. And we need to be careful. We need to come beside those who are hurting and say, is there anything I can do for you? Not, is there anything I can say to you? Maybe I could bring you a meal or mow the lawn for you, or maybe we could take your kids and give you a break. Maybe we can help in some tangible, kind, humble way. And yes, we will take this whole thing to the throne of grace. We will talk about God, much about your concerns and your griefs. And we will be a silent partner with you through this every step of the way. That's wisdom. Notice verse 6, he says, now hear my argument and listen to the pleading of my lips. Job puts out before us six questions. They are not harsh assertions, as his three friends tended to do. He puts them in the form of questions, but questions are powerful as well. They cause you to think without maybe being defensive at the beginning of the situation. And in wise counseling, you are wise to put forth a question to someone and allow them to ponder it rather than an assertion. And so that's what he does, even though they are strong questions. In verses 7 and 8, we see the first three. And in essence, what he's saying to these men is, you are speaking falsely, you are speaking deceitfully for God. Notice, will you speak falsely for God and speak deceitfully for Him? I mean, Job's saying, you haven't spoken the truth about me. You haven't even asked me any questions about my life, my sufferings, my sorrows. You've assumed certain things. You're speaking deceitfully for God if you say you're speaking in His place. Verse 8, will you show partiality toward Him? Will you actually plead the case of God? Now, he puts it that way because that's how they're coming off. I'm speaking for the Lord. You need to hear me, Job. You need to do what we're telling you. Why are you so stiff-necked? Why won't you listen to wisdom? It begins and ends with us. Remember last week, that's exactly what he says. He says, when you die, does all wisdom die with you? That was the spirit of their counsel. Notice something else. He says to them, are you sure you want to do that? Speak for God. God is going to hold you accountable for every word. Verse 9, will it be well with you when he searches you out? Because they're talking to him about God looking at him and searching out his life and knowing his life. And so he turns it around. The spotlight is now on them. And he puts the question, or can you deceive him as one deceives a man? He will surely rebuke you if in secret you show partiality. Will not his majesty terrify you and the dread of him fall upon you? That's what they said to Job. He simply turned it around and put the question to them. It could be applied to you three men. Turn to the New Testament, to the book of James. In James chapter 3, a famous section on the taming of the tongue, what in James is not convicting. But notice the beginning of the chapter. He says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. The warning there is sound. And it's exceedingly humbling and a little scary. Everybody stumbles, probably especially in our speech. And so when one stands to handle the scriptures, that is a very serious matter. Now, mistakes are one thing, but using scripture for my own ends is entirely another thing. You see, there's a world of difference between what we call eisegesis and exegesis. And there are some who are masters of eisegesis, taking my ideas, my preconceived notions, opening the scriptures, putting these things down into the scriptures, and making it look and sound like God's word's actually saying that, when in reality, that's not the intent of the original author. It's my intent, and I put my idea on the scripture. And this becomes very dangerous. Ultimately, this is where we get our cults. When men take portions of the scripture out of context, they make other statements. They put their statements right in with the word of God as if it's just as authoritative as God's word. And people are faked out, are deceived, and they follow them, the blind leading the blind, not only falling in the ditch, but taking them to hell. And that's what he's alluding to here. Be careful Because you are saying things and you've said assertions to me, you three men, that are they in fact beyond the scriptures and you're claiming to speak for God? You put yourself in a dangerous place. What if God turns around and begins to examine you? How can you handle that? Will you be able to handle it? Whereas exegesis is that which comes forth from the scripture, comparing scripture with scripture and asking the question, what does the scripture say about itself? And what is the original intent of the author thereof in the immediate context and then in the next broader context and then beyond in the whole of scripture, you see? God is the one who speaks. We don't speak for God. It is His word. And if there's any authority and power, it is always and only in the word of God, not in the words of men. And you know, God is very serious about those who claim to speak for Him when they speak their own words. In Deuteronomy 18, when a prophet spoke in the name of the Lord and yet was wrong, in essence was speaking his own word, he was to be executed. Turn in to the last chapter in your Bible, the last few verses really, the very end of the Bible, Revelation 22. There's a statement here that you could cross-reference with Deuteronomy chapter 4. There's a warning in Deuteronomy about mishandling the word. And then there's a warning here in Revelation chapter 22. He's talking about this book, but I think it applies to the whole Bible. 22, 18, and 19. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, okay? I warn them, writes the Spirit through John. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. God's judgment. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. It doesn't get more serious than that. Heaven and hell. It's the issue of life and death. Don't tamper with the word of God. And that's what Job says to these three men. If you want to go back there, notice he ends this section in verse 12 by saying, your maxims are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. You see, man's opinion is wood, hay, and stubble, it's ashes, and it's clay. When Jesus Christ spoke, the people were amazed at him because he spoke as one who had authority. And why was that? Because he spoke the word of God. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 7, he talks about building your house upon the rock. Remember those statements? You build your house upon the rock of God's word. You trust in that word. You walk in that word. And no matter what hits you in life, no matter what comes your way, you will stand. Because you build upon scripture and not the vain imaginings of men. And you know what? We have a tendency to do that in certain areas of our lives, but we're tempted not to be consistent in all areas of our lives, to bring the great and the small before the Lord, and to know with certainty, I have the mind of the Lord because I know what the scriptures say. I've done my homework. I've been patient and faithful and careful, and I've brought it before the Lord. We need to do that. Oftentimes we think, I can handle this area of my life, we'll give God this area of my life. And we can fall into that trap as well. We're not exempt from this. Verses 13 and 17, he continues to speak to his friends. These verses are like bookends for a significant thought in the middle. Look at verse 13. Let me have silence, and I will speak, and let come on me what may, okay? Please be quiet. 13. Look at 17. Keep listening to my words and let my declaration be in your ears. Don't speak. Please don't speak. I've got something very important I want to underline for you. Verse 14. Why should I take my flesh and my teeth and put my life in my hand? Why am I taking this move? He puts it out there to them. Why would I want to turn and face Almighty God, the Sovereign Lord? Face to face with God. Why would I want to do that? And then he tells us in verse 15, and that's the pivot verse. Though he slay me, it is a dangerous thing to be in the hands of the holy Lord and God. Though he slay me, I will hope, I will trust in him, yet I will argue my ways to his face. I must speak with God. Even if it means my life, I must speak with God, and I speak with God because my hope, my faith, is in him. Now, here's a twist for you. There are some who say that there are manuscripts that would cause us to translate this verse differently than how we read it there. In fact, some say it should be translated, I have no hope in him. Though he slay me, I have no hope in him, and yet I still want to argue my ways before his face. Now, I'm not convinced of that, and I think the immediate context, what precedes it, the chapter before, and what follows it, helps us to understand the correct translation. I think the correct one is what the ESV has, the NASB, and other translations have. I will hope in him. He is not in a section of despondent unbelief. Chapter 12 was a great statement of belief in God's wisdom and God's power over all things, over all the powerful men in this world. In this chapter, he's saying, I'm going to speak with God. Please set your arguments aside. And even if he slay me, I still believe in him and I must present my case before Almighty God. And then look at the verse that follows. This is not a statement of unbelief without hope. He says, this will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. The godless can't go into his presence, but I know he will let me into his presence because I am one of his. I am one of his adopted children. I am saved. I am a true believer, an expression of his faith. Only the godly shall come before him. Now notice this. Even in the midst of pain and suffering, Job openly expresses his faith and hope. He's not alone in this. These are words found in other portions of the scripture. If you want to turn with me, turn to the 116th Psalm, for example. Psalm 116, the beginning, first four verses, and then 10 and 11. He says, the psalmist here says, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Now, that's interesting because this is Job's, one of his greatest struggles. It's not just his friends, but it's the silence from heaven. The psalmist here saying, God hears me and God answers me. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Sounds like Job. Then I called on the name of the Lord. Oh, Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Just like Job. Verse 10 and 11. I believed. Even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. I had to speak, said Job. I had to express my faith, says the psalmist. I believed, even though in great affliction, I must express my faith outwardly. And yet notice he says, I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. That's exactly what Job was saying about his friends. You're liars. You're deceitful. What you're saying about me is not true. Turn to someone else or another place in Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. in verse 8, the Apostle Paul. Paul says, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. We're given over to death. Death works in us, but life works in you. Verse 13, since we have the same spirit of faith, here's that same idea of faith and of hope. Notice what Paul says. According to what has been written, and he takes the Psalm 116. I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Job says, I cannot hold my words back. I believe, I have hope, even if he slays me, I must speak to God. I must open my heart to the Lord because I believe. The psalmist and the apostle are in agreement. And brothers and sisters, in times of trial, in times of anguish, in times of great grief, don't hold back your words to God. Seek his face. Speak your heart to him. Express your faith. Point number two, we see it in the last verses of Job, chapter 13, 18 to 28. And this is either an introduction to what follows, or Job is still looking back at his friends and making a statement. Different exegetes divide that differently. But in 18 and 19, he says, behold, I prepared my case. I know that I shall be in the right. Who is there who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die. Here goes. I'm ready to speak, Lord. I believe I'm in the right. I believe that I've been honest and sincere, and my life is an open book before you. If someone could prove me wrong, but no one has, implication, I would remain silent until I die. That's essentially what he says. Now, Job, as the text says, has two requests, or maybe three, depending on how you read this passage. I see a request in verses 21 and 22. And then in verse 23. But notice he says in 20, only grant me two things. So I guess we could combine a couple of those verses. Then I will not hide myself from your face. Notice 21. What's his request here? Withdraw your hand far from me, and let not dread of you terrify. Remove your hand, Lord. Don't lose sight of the fact that Job isn't sitting there on the veranda of his home drinking a cold one and just relaxing, talking about what if this were to happen. Job is in the midst of the trial. His body is wasting away. He was probably an awful sight even to look at as he sat there in the ash heap. At least I didn't read anywhere that he got up and took a shower and got more presentable. But we know that the suffering and the sorrow of losing his family and most of his wealth was still with him. I mean, this is real. This is real. And so he's saying, Lord, he thought it was God's hand. It wasn't God's hand upon him. But he said, Lord, please remove your heavy hand from me. Please remove it a little bit so I can breathe, so I can think. You know, when you're, whether it is physical or emotional or whatever kind of suffering you're in, it's most difficult to think clearly. And Job's saying, please remove it from me. These sorrows and this horror and this pain in my body that I'm experiencing. In 22, he has another request. He says, then call and I will answer, or let me speak and you reply to me. Lord, please, let there be a dialogue. Please speak to me. You see, up till now, he's heard the words of his so-called friends. He's heard his own words, and that's it. He hasn't heard one word from God. Where is God? Dead silence. And then notice in 23, how many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Now, Job is not saying, he doesn't claim in the book of Job, I've never sinned, I'm sinless. But Job is claiming to be blameless. He is claiming that his heart is right with God, and when he has sinned, he's brought it before the Lord, and even in his concern for his children, if they sinned, he brought sacrifices before the Lord and brought their names to the throne of grace. Lord, what has caused this? In what way have I offended you? Please let me know. And so those are his requests. And this is amazing to me, because what's the response? The response is only deafening silence from heaven. And Job puts it this way, since there's no answer, he has to surmise now, and he does it with more questions in verses 24 and 5. He says, why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy? As his voice goes up in dead silence. Your face is hidden, it appears to me, as I look at my circumstances and what these guys are claiming. I am your enemy, but why? 25, will you frighten a driven leaf and pursue dry chaff? I'm nothing. Why would you even pay attention to me? See, we know why. The wisdom, the insight, the blessings that have come through the book of Job to his church, the Lord's church over the centuries, only eternity is going to reveal. Especially as that book points to the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ and gives meaning and hope and purpose to the gospel, you say. And so in 26 and 7, he sits there and he surmises about what God is doing. For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. Is that what's going on, Lord? You're taking notes here and you have a whole list of my failures and you've gone all the way back to my youth. Who hasn't done foolish, sinful things in their youth? Is this why I'm suffering? Because of those sins way back there? He doesn't know. He's surmising right now. You put my feet in the stocks and watch all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. I am in a place right now, if screaming would help me to get out of it, I would scream until I had no more scream left. It's like my feet are in stocks. I'm locked in. I cannot move. I can't change the circumstances of my life. What are you doing, God? And the heavens are like brass. There is no response. And then in the very last verse, he makes a general statement that could go with the following chapter or stay right where it is, which is true if God simply withdrew from man and left man alone. Man wastes away like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-y. God just says, I have no more to do with you. But you know what? Thank God for his grace and his mercy and the hope. Yes, even the hope that Job expressed. But in application, as we conclude tonight, he's answered his friends and he's appealed to God. And now there's silence. Just like this. See, what does the Christian do? What do you do? What do I do? What does Job do when we feel that there is no concrete answer? Turn to one passage with me. I say one, it's a long one, but turn there anyway, to Isaiah chapter 40. And I'll give you one word of application here. Isaiah 40, it's a pivotal chapter in this wonderful book of Isaiah. The first 39 chapters have to do with God's judgment upon the nations and also his discipline and judgment upon his people. It's difficult. And we come to chapter 40, and now God begins to comfort his people. And as you go through the rest of the book of Isaiah, you see all these gospel promises and gospel hope, because that's the comfort of the people of God. It is the gospel. And notice in chapter 40 of Isaiah, it begins by comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. And then it speaks of the voice that will cry out, and this voice is John the Baptist, who comes before the Messiah himself and makes everything ready, you see. And then there's a marvelous statement here about the Word of God and comparing our lives with the Word of God. In verse 7, the grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So he comforts his people. The Messiah is coming. The word of God, stand upon it, my people. Your hope is found there. And then we see the sovereign mercies of God in verses 9 through 11. It's a marvelous picture of the Lord caring for his flock, his sheep. 11, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. That is our God. You may not hear from him for the moment, but the scripture says that is our God. And then we go through a series of rhetorical questions in Isaiah 40, making these amazing statements through questions about God, things that we cannot begin to understand. We cannot find the height of them nor the depth of them. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him counsel? Who's ever counseled God? Why do you question the ways of God? And that was probably the biggest mistake of Job's friends, thinking they knew the ways of God when they were misspeaking and Job questioning the ways of God. But notice the text goes on and it talks about the idols of men and God being the one true living God. Men are nothing. Men are like grasshoppers as God looks down upon them from heaven. God has named the stars and the planets and the constellations. Every single one has a name, and not one is missing without the knowledge of the Lord God. So who are we to understand our God? 27, why do you doubt? Why do you murmur? And you can put your name there. Why doubt? Why murmur, Job? And Job's brothers and sisters, my way is hidden from the Lord. That's what Job thought. But no, our way is not hidden from the Lord. My right is discarded or disregarded by my God. And he says through a series of questions again, don't you know that God is the everlasting, eternal God? He's the creator of all things. He doesn't grow tired or weary. His power is unlimited. His understanding cannot be searched out. His wisdom is infinite. And remember, last week we ended on that note as well. And then at the end of this chapter, we come to those famous verses. See, God is a God of grace and mercy. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. They're the picture of strength, natural strength. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, they shall walk and not faint. So what is the bottom line? When there is silence, don't question the ways of God or question the power of God or the ability of God. Job and all who are related to Job in the same family of faith, and here we are. When there is silence, then simply wait on the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Hope in the Lord. You know who He is. We know who He is. The Scriptures are filled with truth concerning God and His attributes. And so when I wait upon Him, as the illustration has been used, it's like you have this giant cable, this huge steel cable woven together, humanly speaking, almost unbreakable. And you take this little tiny thread. That's you. That's me. That's my life. And I wind this little tiny thread that can easily be broken like that around this cable. I wait on Him. I put myself upon Him. I trust in His power, His strength, and His strength becomes mine, you see, as I wait on Him. And He will raise me up. I will walk again. I will run again. And Job did, you see. Though He slay me, I will hope in Him. I will wait on Him. I will trust in Him. No matter what happens, that's where I'm standing. And that's enough. And that's the answer. Praise God. Let's pray. Our Father, help us to never forget that we are called to walk by faith and not by sight. To trust in You regardless of our feelings, our circumstances, regardless of the disappointments, the sins, the tragedies, regardless of whatever befalls us, You are pleased when we look to You and we cling to You and we trust in You. And our Father, we know that You will never let us go, that You will never leave us nor forsake us. That even though the righteous man falls 7 times, it is the Lord who will sustain him and stand him on his feet again. Strengthen us, Lord. May these words be precious to us and the days and weeks and even months ahead. As we walk with You, make us men and women of faith, victorious faith. In Jesus' name we praise You. Amen.